Today is the last Sunday in the church calendar. Next week, believe it or not, we start the Advent season. Today is also known in some circles as Christ the King Sunday. And with Thanksgiving coming up this week, and in light of the Thanksgiving season and the end of the church calendar focusing on Christ the King, I thought it would be appropriate that we look at a Thanksgiving hymn in the book of Revelation. So turn to Revelation chapter 11. And our text will be mainly verses 17 and 18. Revelation is the last book in the Christian Bible, so you can flip to the end cover and then go left a little bit. Not surprisingly, in this book, we find out how everything turns out, how everything turns out in the end. So look at Revelation 11, and I'll read just verses 16 through 18 right now. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." This is the word of the Lord. This passage appears to be some kind of chant or hymn of thanksgiving. What I'd like to do is, before we dig into it, step back and establish some context for this hymn and then look at the text in more detail. So we're going to swim around a little bit in the book of Revelation and get used to the water temperature, as it were, before we tread water in this one text. So we'll look at the context of this Thanksgiving hymn, then the object of this hymn, the reasons for this Thanksgiving hymn, and then some applications of this hymn. So first of all, the context of this Thanksgiving hymn. We'll look at the broad context, and then we'll look at the immediate context as we close in on our text. So the broad context. The book of Revelation unfolds redemption's epic conclusion. It vividly portrays the terrors and glories of this world's final hour. Talk about fantastic beasts and where to find them. Yet above all the judgment and the war and the beasts, there emerges the victorious hero of redemption and the central figure of the book, Jesus. Around AD 96, John the Apostle wrote this book during his island banishment on Patmos, recording events which he heard and saw as he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Revelation derives its title from the first words of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So this phrase also displays both the theme and the purpose of the book. Its theme is the revelation or unveiling of Jesus Christ. And its purpose is to reveal future events, events that center on the person and work of Christ. Its recipients are seven assemblies of believers whom Christ urges to overcome, to conquer. And in keeping with this theme and the audience, a theological message arises from Revelation. That is, because Jesus Christ will rule victoriously, believers can confidently endure temporary trials. The literary genre of Revelation plays an integral role in the presentation of the book's theological message. Essentially, Revelation is a prophecy, although it certainly has epistolary, apocalyptic, and dramatic elements. Several passages within the book itself make explicit prophetic claims. We see that in 1:3, in 22:7, 18, and 19. Other passages allude to the future nature of its events, 1:1, 19, and 4:1. Considering then the theme, the purpose, and genre of Revelation, John's writing reveals more of Christ by telling about what he will be doing in the future. So we're still considering the broad context. Let's look at three general themes in Revelation. We're swimming around in the book, getting used to the water temperature. Let's look at three general themes. First of all, God, the absolute sovereign. Revelation displays God's absolute control over the destiny of earth and its inhabitants. The book opens by acknowledging that God gave the book's message to Christ, who in turn sent an angel to reveal it to John. God controls all revelation of his Trinity. Moreover, God controls what exists and what does not. He created all things, and by his will they existed and were created, we read in chapter 4, verse 11. He dictates not only the beginning of his creation, but also its end. He determines the destiny of unbelievers and believers, their punishment or their reward, respectively. God also controls the destiny of the physical earth. We read, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Revelation 2:27 presents a unique aspect of God's sovereignty. In this verse, Jesus acknowledges that his own authority comes from God. If God is the one who gives Jesus authority, then it is no surprise that God exercises absolute authority over all earthly rulers. No one, no matter how powerful, can hide from God and his justice. With regal splendor, Revelation displays both the severity and the beauty of God's sovereignty. The angelic messenger ushers John into heaven, where he beholds a throne with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. The hub of heaven is the throne of God. Before the throne, myriad worshipers and servants come to adore and obey the one who sits upon it. The sovereignty of God provides the divine backdrop before which all the events of this book take place. God is the sovereign Lord, and one day all the redeemed will be able to join that voice of a great multitude like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God the Almighty reigns." God the absolute sovereign, one of the broad themes. Another theme, Christ the worthy Lamb. Revelation unveils Christ through its spectacular presentation of him as the worthy Lamb. Elsewhere in the scriptures, certainly, we see Christ as a lamb. But here, we get a glimpse of this lamb in the radiance of his heavenly exaltation. The book refers to Christ as a lamb 28 times. This is more usages within Revelation than any of his other titles. The lamb's first entrance is magnificent. As John views the heavenly scene, he weeps because no one is worthy to open the scroll that God had in his right hand. But the elders comfort John by telling him that there is one who is worthy. And then John sees him. And we read, And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. The lamb's first action is to take the scroll from the right hand of God. Then the elders and the creatures rehearse why the lamb is worthy to open the scroll. They say, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So we see Christ's worthiness in heaven is directly related to his redeeming work on earth as the sacrificial lamb of God. So, while the theological message of Revelation unveils more of Christ, it never leaves the realm of the gospel. On the contrary, it magnifies the gospel on an unprecedented scale. In this vision of the exalted lamb, Revelation also displays the lamb's unique and intimate associations with both God and man. So the lamb is divine. We read, "The throne of God and of the Lamb, and to the people standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Moreover, Revelation unites the believer to this divine Lamb by presenting the church as the Lamb's bride, anticipating both a marriage supper and a marriage. John's prophetic vision of the worthy Lamb pulls back the curtains on a heavenly scene of unimaginable glory to God and joy for the believer. And now a third general theme, and this will be the last one that we look at in the broad context. We saw God the absolute sovereign, Christ the worthy Lamb. Now consider Christ the victorious King. Revelation also unveils more of Christ by displaying him as the victorious King. At his first advent, Christ did not assume his earthly rule, but Revelation makes it clear that one day he will. This theme overlaps with Christ's identification as the worthy Lamb because we read, "The Lamb will conquer them," that is, the kings serving the beast, "for he is Lord of lords and King of kings." Yet Revelation also draws out this theme without reference to Christ as the Lamb. Several passages refer to Christ as having a sword in his mouth, alluding to his word of judgment. "In righteousness he judges and makes war," we read in 19. That is, Christ acts in perfect righteousness to remove evil from the earth. John describes him as on a white horse. How fairy tale is that? Riding with crowns on his head, we read that Christ will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the great hope of Revelation is this coming King who will vanquish evil once and for all. So this brings us to the immediate context of our passage this morning. We've been swimming around in the book a little bit. Now let's start to move in on our text. Revelation 11:15, you can look there, right before the passage we read. Revelation 11:15 says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Perhaps like me, you cannot hear those words without thinking of Handel's setting of that text in the Hallelujah chorus. And if you weren't thinking of that before, now you are. So in this immediate context, we see a heavenly proclamation, this trumpeter. And at this point in the book, we would expect that this seventh trumpet would usher in a new woe, because that's what the other trumpets have done. But it doesn't. After the previous six trumpets, John has seen everything from the burning of a third of the earth to the death of a third of earth's inhabitants. But the seventh trumpet here is different. John's perspective changes from earth to heaven. where we get a brief pause and catch a ray of light coming through the clouds of judgment, as it were. It's almost as if, you know, we're working our way through Revelation. We're near the middle of the book and we need a break. We need hope. We need it now. We can't wait to the end of the book. The events of this Thanksgiving hymn have not happened yet, even in the timeline of Revelation. So there's this heavenly proclamation. And we also see in this immediate context that there's a transfer of power. We know from passages such as John 12 and Matthew 12 that Satan has been granted a measure of control over the world, but that control will end. So we read, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The text says, he, singular, will reign. But to whom is the he referring? The previous phrase references both the Father, Lord, and the Son, his Christ. And I think the answer is yes. I think it refers to both the Father and the Son for a number of possible reasons. It could be referring to the sovereign unity between the Father and the Son. And so one writer states, when the Father rules, so does the Son. I think the fact that Christ's authority comes from the Father could be part of this. And I think that this phrase, this proclamation, could include the fact that Jesus will return the kingdom over to God the Father. So look at the front of your order of worship. I've included a quote there. Following the good hermeneutical wisdom of when in doubt, quote Carson. So Carson nuances this idea a little bit. He says, the gospel is boldly advancing under the contested reign and inevitable victory of Jesus the King. This side of Jesus' death and resurrection, all of God's sovereignty is mediated exclusively through King Jesus. Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That presupposes the reign is still contested and still advances. This is of a piece with Jesus' claim, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But one day, Carson continues, the final enemy, death itself, will die and Jesus' mediatorial kingship will end. God will be all in all. So in the immediate context here, we have a heavenly proclamation and we have a transfer of power at one level. And everyone is really excited about this, judging from the decibel level in heaven. It's a loud proclamation, a loud noise. So now we've finally come to our text. And I want to look first at the object of this Thanksgiving hymn. So look at verse 16. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worship God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. The elders fall on their faces and address God directly. God is the object of this hymn. The word Lord here often refers to Christ in the New Testament. But in this usage, it is actually referring to God the Father. Lord God Almighty, that is, the Almighty, the All-Powerful, Omnipotent One. This title appears several times in Revelation. I'll point out just two. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, chapter 1, verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, chapter 4, verse 8. God is the object of this thanksgiving, and he is all powerful. One writer notes, it contributes the thought that none can resist his power. It appropriately speaks of God's all-embracing sovereignty, a sovereignty that at the point of the song's perspective becomes a visible reality in asserting its direct rule over the world. We live in an age of superheroes. And who doesn't like a good superhero? I was never much into comics, but I do enjoy a good superhero movie. We like them because they have unusual power, right? Perhaps the most iconic superhero is Superman. And I remember a scene from one of the more recent Superman movies in which there's this maniac shooting like a Gatling gun from a roof, and two officers come up to confront him, and he turns the gun on these officers, and it's a terrible moment, and then it goes slow-mo, and Superman swoops in past a bullet, you know, faster than a speeding bullet, and stands and takes the bullets, and of course they're ricocheting off of his chest, and that's impressive, but, you know, that's pretty standard Superman. And he's protecting the officers behind him, and he's just walking toward this guy, and the guy runs out of bullets, and Superman just stands in front of him, and then he pulls out his pistol and pulls the trigger right at Superman's eye. And then again, it goes slow-mo. And I mean, and this is over the top. You know, a normal person would blink, at least. We know Superman's eyelid could deflect the bullet, but Superman doesn't even blink. I mean, he takes this bullet slow-mo right to the cornea, and the bullet, you know, crumples and then drops to the ground, and you're just kind of like, wow. I mean, it's just over the top power. Maybe you're not into superheroes, so let's take another illustration. Think of something powerful in nature. Think of a wall of water. Think of a typhoon. Think of the irresistible force of millions of gallons of water rushing down on a valley or rushing down on a village. These illustrations are silly, right? When we're trying to illustrate an all-powerful God, everything falls short. Superman has his kryptonite. Water has its limitations. The God before whom these elders are face down is all powerful. Nothing can resist his power. Notice the next description. Who is and who was. So we've seen this phrase before. God is all powerful and he is eternal. If you were to stand on a timeline and look back through the ages and beyond, there would never be a point at which God did not exist. But notice what is left out of this phrase that the elders use in this hymn. Who is and who was, and we would expect, and is to come. But the elders don't include that. Perhaps because at this point, God has come. Certainly God is the one who was and is to come in the sense that he is eternal, but the elders seem to be feeling here that the eternal one has finally come. Let your kingdom come. That prayer is finally answered. So God is the object in the hymn. He is all powerful. He is eternal, and he is here. He is present. Now let's move to the reasons for this Thanksgiving song. They say, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for, that is because, you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The elders give thanks to God because of his reign. God has taken control once and for all. One writer notes, the Almighty One until this time allows anti-Christian power to control the world, but after the future climax, his direct control will be in place. This is the moment we have all been longing for. This makes me think of Lord of the Rings. Of course, it doesn't take much to make me think of Lord of the Rings. And in keeping with Brad's good tradition, here's a Lord of the Rings illustration. Lord of the illustrations. Think of that moment when the orcs and the evils are defeated near the end of the story. And Aragorn takes his rightful place as king. They've all come through this horrible journey and battle and evil and loss and suffering. And now Aragorn is like cleaned up for the first time in his life. And he's crowned, and there's a gathering and a celebration, and there's this big sigh of relief. Finally, the evil is vanquished, and finally, the rightful heir has stepped into who he is and the position that he was born for. There's that great sense of relief. Similarly, the elders are feeling this sense of relief. God has taken his great power and begun to reign. Maybe an illustration for our younger folks who are not quite into the Lord of the Rings yet. What about that great moment when Simba becomes king? I had to refresh my memory, so I Googled it yesterday. It is a great moment. I got goosebumps just watching it. Scar, the bad lion, has been defeated, right? The fires have been put out. It started to rain. Simba climbs that big rock hill. The music swells. I'm getting goosebumps right now. He stands on top of the rock. Everyone's looking up to him in awe. And then he lets out this big roar. And you know everything's going to be all right. He's finally king. That's the kind of emotion we have in this text, in this song, this Thanksgiving hymn that the elders are celebrating. God has begun to reign. How exhilarating will it be for God to take his great power and begin to reign? So the elders give thanks because of God's reign. They also give thanks, look farther, because of God's wrath. And some of these that we'll look at, these reasons, I have only a few of them, but some of them overlap, and I'm not meaning to make false distinctions, but for simplicity, I'll kind of break them out. They give thanks because of his reign. They give thanks because of his wrath. Look at verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came. So this language harkens back to Psalm 2, which we read responsively together. Maybe you can pull out your order of worship and look at it again. Let me read it one more time for you. It's short, and it helps load this language with all of the biblical weight that it should have. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So God is not threatened by the rage of the nations. When his wrath comes in that great day, the nations will be brought to their knees. One writer states, the outpouring of God's wrath spells the end of worldly rebellion against God. So the elders give thanks because of God's reign, because of God's wrath. And I don't have another R sound. Don't worry. The elders give thanks because of God's judgment. Look at the middle of verse 18. In the time for the dead to be judged. God's judgment is not like the rebellious rage of the nations. God's judgment is controlled. It's measured. When it's time, it will come. This is how God works, isn't it? In the fullness of time, Jesus was born. Not an afterthought, not plan B, not in a fit of desperation. No, God moves along a perfect timeline, working all things according to his good pleasure with perfect patience and perfect justice. But the time of judgment is coming. Are you ready for that day? Have you ever seriously thought about the fact that you will give an account to God one day? We will all stand before our Maker, this all-powerful one, God, the good Creator, made man and woman and placed them in a perfect garden where our first parents listened to that old serpent, the devil, and disobeyed God. They ate the forbidden fruit. So God, being just, had to punish rebellion. And so he cast them out of the garden, away from his presence, and away from the tree of life. And so death and separation from God fell on us all. But God, being rich in mercy, did not abandon us outside the garden. God provided a substitute who would take our punishment in our place so that we could come back into his presence. God provided a lamb. So can you honestly sing that chorus this morning? O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the Holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in his precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The elders also give thanks for God's rewards. Look at the next phrase of verse 18. And for rewarding your servants, prophets, and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. Now, there are some technical distinctions between some of these groups of folks, but I don't want to get into that right now. It is noteworthy, however, that John emphasizes that even the lowliest Christian will receive reward. The treatment of judgment and reward in this passage gives us a nice distilled version of the complexities of future judgment. Here's what you got to know. There is coming a time when the wicked will be punished and the righteous will be rewarded. Now perhaps this idea of rewards sounds odd. You know, what about grace? What about our righteousness being filthy rags? When speaking of coming rewards for believers, it is important to understand our works do not save us. But once we are saved by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, our good works will be rewarded. Paul tells the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So the elders give thanks that God will reward his people. Do you live right now as if your good works will be rewarded? Do you live as if your overlooked, simple, mundane, ordinary good works don't matter? Or do you view your good works as part of God's good work on the earth and an outpouring of his grace that one day will be rewarded? So the elders give thanks because of God's reign, because of God's wrath, because of God's judgment, because of God's rewards, and also because of God's destruction. Look at the last phrase of verse 18. And for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So there's going to be a time for judging the dead, time for rewarding the saints, and a time for destroying the destroyers. This is vivid language. It's probably referring to the destruction of Babylon and the beast and the false prophet and Satan. This language makes me think of a passage in Milton's Paradise Lost in Book 10. And let me read a few lines and see if it will ignite your sanctified imagination about what this destroying of the destroyers might be like. And I do feel a little silly trying to read Milton to you all. We need Dave or someone up here doing this, but maybe you can imagine I'm Benedict Cumberbatch and that'll help, maybe. So listen to this description of, in a sense, destroying the destroyers. See with what heat these dogs of hell advance to waste and havoc yonder world, which I, so fair and good, created, and had still kept in that state, had not the folly of man let in these wasteful furies, who impute folly to me. So doth the prince of hell and his adherents, that with so much ease I suffer them to enter and possess a place so heavenly, and conniving seem to gratify my scornful enemies, that laugh, as if transported with some fit of passion, I to them had quitted all, at random yielded up to their misrule, and know not that I called and drew them thither, my hellhounds, to lick up the draught and filth which man's polluting sin with taint hath shed on what was pure, till, crammed and gorged, nigh burst with sucked and glutted offal, at one sling of thy victorious arm, well-pleasing sun, both sin and death and yawning grave at last, through chaos hurled, obstruct the mouth of hell forever, and seal up his ravenous jaws. So here it's as if Christ uses the hosts of hell as a giant cosmic vacuum to purge the earth, and then once done with them, flings them aside, destroying the destroyers of the earth. Maybe another illustration is more helpful. I return to the Lord of the Rings without apology. Perhaps you recall that section in the Two Towers when the Ents attack Isengard. You know, the Ents are the almost tree-like characters, large, strong, slow-moving, slow-talking, but very powerful. So here's a little excerpt describing the Ents and this attack. So, a punch from an Ent fist crumples up iron like thin tin. They pushed, pulled, tore, shook, hammered, and clang, bang, crash, crack. In 5 minutes, they had these huge gates just lying in ruin. And some were already beginning to eat into the walls like rabbits in a sandpit. So then the Ents go on to release the water from the dam and usher in devastation for Isengard and Sauron's hosts, destroyers of the destroyer of the earth, Sauron and all his machines. But in this passage, there is a king coming who, like the Ents, will bring destruction on the destroyers of the earth. So we've looked at the context of this hymn, the object of this hymn, the reasons for this hymn. Now, let's look at some applications of this Thanksgiving hymn. I have just four applications to present to you. You can think of others, maybe in your shepherding group. You can ruminate on these and expound upon them. Number one, let's start with the obvious. Give thanks to God. He is the great object of this hymn. Or for you grammar nerds, he is the great indirect object of this hymn. We as Christians have more than just a spirit of thankfulness at this time of year. We know the object of thanksgiving, the Father of lights from whom every good and perfect gift comes down. This Thanksgiving hymn inspires us to participate in thanking God himself. We must give thanks to God for these reasons and for a million more. Our nation shuts down for a day or two in the name of giving thanks. So certainly we Christians should lead the way in being thankful. And we should not be ashamed of being thankful to God. Maybe you can capitalize on this season and have more God-centered conversations at work. Maybe a few intentional words could open up a redemptive dialogue with a coworker or a friend. So give thanks to God. Number two, give thanks bigly. What do we mean by that? This little hymn inspires us toward big thanksgiving. It is entirely appropriate to be thankful for the turkey and the cranberry sauce and the day off and the time with family. These are good gifts indeed. But this hymn reminds us that we have really big truths to be thankful for as well. Like an all-powerful, good king who will actually reign on earth and bring perfect justice. Now, maybe Revelation 11 is a little heavy to read at the Thanksgiving table as you're holding hands. Maybe not. I don't know. Maybe you could pull that off. But maybe you should take some time with family or friends to read through some Psalms in thanksgiving to God. So expand your thanksgiving to match your theology. Give thanks bigly. Number three, humble yourself before God. The elders in this passage are on their faces. That is the posture of this Thanksgiving hymn. When was the last time you fell on your face before God? Literally, or even figuratively. Maybe the Christian life for you has become a theoretical exercise, and you have lost the sense of awe at who God is and what he is doing. Maybe your heart has grown cold and you see Thanksgiving looming on the horizon as a time of added stress and family drama. Humble yourself before God. Perhaps the busyness of life has crowded out all sense of perspective, and you find yourself just in survival mode. If you were on your face with the elders before the all-powerful one, it would probably help clarify your priorities, my priorities. Humble yourself before God. What are you worshiping right now? Who is your king? What would someone else say if they looked into your life to evaluate what you bow down to? Would it be your job, your kids, your wife, your husband, your bank account, your reputation, your testimony, your hobbies, your stuff? Humble yourself before God. That is the posture of this thankfulness. Maybe you are here today and you are realizing that you have never really acknowledged that you are a sinner in need of God's forgiveness through Jesus. Maybe you have never really embraced Christ as your only hope and your greatest joy. This little hymn has some implicit warnings about the folly of ignoring the claims of the gospel and the claims of Christ. We have good news that Jesus, by his life, death, and resurrection, has won the Father's favor for us who deserved the Father's wrath. We ignore this good news in our lives to our peril. You do not want to face the king as his enemy. When the time comes, he will judge the quick and the dead, and it will be unstoppable. Turn to Jesus. Humble yourself before God. And number four, persevere to the end. We've drawn some application from this little Thanksgiving hymn. We must give thanks to God. We must give thanks bigly. We must humble ourselves before God. And lastly, number four, we must persevere to the end. We as Christians are in the middle of an epic story that puts even the Lord of the Rings to shame. It has some harrowing chapters, our story, but it has the best possible ending. This Thanksgiving hymn underscores the message of Revelation. Because Jesus Christ will rule victoriously, you can confidently endure temporary trials. Persevere to the end. It will be worth it. Revelation serves as a fitting bookend to the canon of Scripture. Genesis reveals how the world began and how sin entered the world. Revelation reveals the final triumph of the great Messiah who secures a righteous conclusion for the fallen world and the fallen race. The spectacular scenes of this book should engender in us humble and exuberant worship. The great certainties of this divine prophecy should also fuel our endurance, giving us the courage to overcome, to conquer, even as Christ exhorted the seven churches in this book. Because Jesus Christ will rule victoriously, you can confidently endure temporary trials. Maybe you feel as if your faith is about to fail. Maybe you've always had nagging doubts about the claims of Jesus and this Christian worldview, and now the pressures and distractions and pains of life have amplified those old doubts, and you feel yourself just kind of slowly drifting away. Be careful. You know how this story is going to end. The king is coming. Persevere to the end. Maybe the political scene these days has your stomach in knots. But God has told us how it's going to end. Everything's going to be all right. Every morning I wake up to a Josh Garrels song. It's the alarm on my phone. The song is called Morning Light. Maybe you know it. And here's a little excerpt. I'm not going to sing it. He has kind of a funny voice, doesn't he? But I kind of like it. Life picks up speed before you know we're holding on for dear life. Oh, Lord, we're too proud to turn back now. One day it all falls down. It breaks our heart and breaks our crown. Brings us down where we see. And here's the chorus. It's going to be all right. Turn around and let back in the light. And joy will come like a bird in the morning sun. And all will be made well once again. It's going to be all right. Our story has a happy ending with the return of the king. All will be made well once again. So give thanks to God. Give thanks bigly. Humble yourself before God and persevere to the end.